Turn with me again, please, to Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 to 39. And let me just make a couple of preliminary remarks before we get stuck into this passage this evening. So first of all, a remark about the voice that we hear throughout chapter 3. It's a voice that speaks in the first person, I, me, mine. And you could easily imagine, therefore, that this is Jerusalem speaking. Jerusalem spoke, you remember, at some length in the second half of chapter 1, and then more briefly in the last three verses of chapter 2. You could easily imagine that this is her, once again, expressing herself now. But verse 51 puts paid to that possibility. There, the speaker refers to Jerusalem as my city. So this is someone who has a strong attachment to Jerusalem, certainly, but clearly this person is not actually Jerusalem. Who is it then? Well, presumably it's the poet, whose name, of course, we don't know. And with respect to this poet then, we've already had one movement, so to speak, because in poem one, you remember, he was simply a detached observer of Jerusalem's plight. But then in poem two, or one part of it at least, he became a broken-hearted, weeping observer of Jerusalem's plight. So there was that movement from detached observer to weeping, broken-hearted observer. Now, in poem three, however, we have a further movement, because here he's not an observer of any kind, whether detached or broken-hearted. Here, he's a participant. Here, he himself is part of conquered Jerusalem. The experience of the city is also his own experience, because he belongs to this city. Let me point you to one phrase that brings that out, that phrase in verse 19, my affliction and my wanderings. We had almost exactly the same phrase back in chapter 1, verse 7. There, however, it's Jerusalem who is afflicted and is wandering. Here, of course, in chapter 3, 19, it's the poet who is afflicted, talking about his affliction and his wandering. Because, as I say then, as part of Jerusalem, his own personal experience mirrors hers. So that's the voice that we hear throughout chapter 3. It's the poet, but it's the poet now not merely speaking as an observer, but as an actual participant in what has happened to Jerusalem. And then secondly, a remark about the contours of this third poem. Now, it is one poem from verse 1 through to verse 66. It's another acrostic poem, although it works slightly differently from the previous two, so that verses 1, 2, and 3 all begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then verses 4, 5, and 6 all begin with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then verses 7, 8, and 9 all begin with the third letter, and so it goes on. But again, it's another acrostic poem. It's one poem from verse 1 through to verse 66. But at the same time, I don't think I'm committing some huge literary faux pas in breaking it up for the purposes of this sermon series, because verses 1 to 39 that we're looking at tonight do form a unit within this poem that's signaled by the use of a particular word in both verses 1 and 39. It's the word man. And you might think, well, that's a bit of a contrived connection, Dan, because after all, the word man is always cropping up everywhere in the Bible. It's hardly an unusual word. Well, actually, this Hebrew word for man is fairly unusual. And so its occurrence in both verse 1 and verse 39 probably is significant, probably isn't random. Rather, it's a kind of bracketing or enveloping technique, marking off these 39 verses as a distinct unit, and thus justifying us confining ourselves to those 39 verses this evening. And within this unit, I think there's a kind of pivot around which the 39 verses revolve. And that pivot is verses 19 to 21, that stanza. That stanza is the pivot. The stanza speaks of three rememberings. In the ESV, we have the word remember twice in that stanza. In verse 19, we have it, and in verse 20, we have it. In verse 21, we have a different verb, call to mind. And that's fair enough, because in the Hebrew, it is a different verb, but it means essentially the same thing. And so, as I say, the stanza effectively speaks of three rememberings. And that's what I want us to focus on for the rest of our time this evening, again, these three rememberings. And first of all, notice a remembering that's deficient. A remembering that's deficient. And this is the remembering referred to in verse 20. My soul continually remembers it, the poet says, which of course raises the question, what? His soul continually remembers what? Well, the answer is in verse 19, the previous verse, his affliction. That's what he remembers. Indeed, everything that he describes in verses 1 to 18. Verses 1 to 18 are a kind of transcript, if you like, of what is just perpetually going round and round the poet's mind. All the horrors he has experienced during this terrible episode of Jerusalem's overthrow. His memory is in overdrive, churning up all this stuff with no respite, unable to be diverted, unable to focus on anything else, just verses 1 to 18 on a kind of constant loop. What precisely is this stuff then that he's remembering? We've said it's his affliction during this period of Jerusalem's overthrow. But what precisely? Well, it's possible to identify some of the things he mentions in verses 1 to 18 as concrete experiences. So the experience of physical emaciation, for instance. Verse 4, there he talks about his flesh and his skin wasting away. The experience of unanswered prayer. In verse 8, he refers to his prayers being shut out. The experience of mockery. He says in verse 14, I have become the laughingstock of all people, the peoples, the object of their taunts all day long, presumably talking about the callous gloating of enemies reveling in Israelites like him being so afflicted. The experience of famine. Verse 15 describes his hunger being satisfied through these very inedible substances. Bitterness, wormwood, probably some kind of plants that you're not really supposed to eat, but he has had to resort to eating them because of famine in Jerusalem during this period. And then verse 16, his teeth, talks about his teeth grinding on gravel, presumably because picking up scraps of food that he could find on the ground, he's kind of picked up, mixed in with all that lumps of gravel, and that's gone into his mouth as well. So there are those concrete experiences that are identifiable in verses 1 to 18, and it's all interspersed, as you can see, with a whole load of very lurid imagery. And that, as I say, then is the content of this continual remembering referred to in verse 20. What does this remembering look like? It looks like verses 1 to 18. That's the point. Now, my first heading then is a remembering that's deficient. So what then is wrong with this remembering that the poet is here engaging in? Well, it's not the mere fact that he is remembering all this affliction. I'm not criticizing that. Of course, it's going round and round in his head. How could it be otherwise? Here is a man who has suffered enormously. Of course, he can't get it out of his mind. So that's not where the deficiency lies. It's not in the mere fact fact that he is remembering all this affliction, nor is it that he attributes all his affliction to God's agency. We're getting warmer now, but that is not in itself the problem, because the reality is that God is behind Jerusalem's demise, and therefore God is behind the poet's suffering. So this sense he has, repeated in pretty much every single sentence, this sense he has of God's involvement, that too is not the deficiency I'm talking about. To get to the deficiency, we need to take note of a very puzzling feature of this evening's passage. The way in which you get to verse 18, and it just seems to be the bleakest moment yet. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope. It just seems to be the bleakest moment yet, and yet, weirdly, that terribly bleak moment somehow propels the poet into the gloriously bright section that we have from verse 22 onwards. How is that? Well, look more carefully at verse 18. And yes, it certainly is hugely bleak. But what does it also contain, which the previous 17 verses have not? God's name, Yahweh. And I think that may have something to do with the sudden brightening of the whole passage that occurs immediately afterwards. I think John L. Mackay expresses the matter brilliantly, talking about verse 18's bleakness. He then says, And yet, at the nadir means lowest point, at the nadir of his pilgrimage, something has happened. The poet has been forced to abandon his self-imposed avoidance of the divine name. He has talked throughout, i.e. throughout verses 1 to 18, he has talked throughout about God, but only as he, a distant, faceless, implacable foe. Here, however, as the poet explores the depths of his misery, he has been compelled to use the name Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And then Mackay adds, awareness of what is entailed by the name Yahweh will continue to be heightened in the speaker's consciousness and to provide much needed light to counter his heartache and dejection. You see now then the deficiency in all this remembering of verses 1 to 18. It's that avoidance of the divine name, that representation of God in his own mind as a distant, faceless, implacable foe. Of course, he's not that. He's Yahweh. And no, that doesn't alter the fact that he is the agent behind all this affliction, and necessarily that is a sobering reality. But if he's Yahweh, it puts the whole thing in a different light. It puts a different slant on God's agency. It means he hasn't done all this randomly, and he hasn't done it coldly and callously and heartlessly. He has done it rather as Jerusalem's loving covenant God. And I just want to apply that to our times of difficulty and adversity and suffering. Not necessarily difficulty and adversity and suffering that is sin-related, as this suffering here, of course, is, but just our difficulty, adversity, suffering in general term. And as Reformed Christians, then, we're perhaps good at linking everything, including our times of suffering, to God's sovereignty. We're clear on God's sovereignty. We've read the books. And we know that this is a fundamental tenet of biblical religion, and we're clear on God's sovereignty, clear that our affliction ultimately comes from Him. And that's right, of course. And that's healthy, but that in itself is not enough. Like the poet, you see, we can be strong on God's sovereignty and yet weak on God's name. That's what we see in verses 1 to 18. This poet, he knows God is sovereign, all right? He knows all this has come from God. He's strong on God's sovereignty, but he's weak on God's name, on God's identity, on who this sovereign God actually is. He's just a he. And we then can lose sight, like he does. We can lose sight that this sovereignty that we are so convinced about, and rightly convinced about, this sovereignty is not just any old sovereignty. It's the sovereignty of our loving Heavenly Father. It's the sovereignty of the one who sent his own Son to die on a cross to be our Savior at Calvary. It's the sovereignty of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the sovereignty of the God who is rich in mercy. It's the sovereignty of the God of all grace. It's his sovereignty. Let's make sure then that we view all our difficulties, all our struggles, all our suffering, that we view it not just through the lens of God's sovereignty, but through the lens of that God's sovereignty, the God of the Bible's sovereignty, Yahweh's sovereignty. Let's make sure we're always clear on that. So we're remembering that's efficient. But then notice with me, secondly, a remembering that's deliberate, a remembering that's deliberate. And this is the remembering referred to then in verse 21. Now, I said that we have a different word in the ESV and we have a different word in the Hebrew as well. The verb there is not the same as the one in the previous two verses. And I think the reason for that is probably to emphasize here in verse 21 this element of deliberateness. You see, the remembering in verse 20 is involuntary. I mean, he can't stop all these memories of his afflictions continually flooding his mind. But the remembering that he's talking about now in verse 21, that's not involuntary. That won't just happen. This remembering requires effort and it requires resolve. It's a calling to mind of something. It's a very deliberate remembering. And what's the this in verse 21? But this I call to mind. This I deliberately remember. What is it? What does he deliberately remember? Well, the this refers to what follows afterwards. That's why at the end of the verse, the ESV rightly puts that colon there. So it's everything that he goes on to express in verses 22 through to verse 39. That is what he calls to mind. That is what he very deliberately now makes the theme of his remembering. And just as this morning, then, we summed up Jesus' answer to the disciples' second question on the Mount of Olives in four words, there is no sign. I think we can sum up in four words here what the poet is going to deliberately remember in order to supply himself with hope. His mess is limited. Those are the four words. Yes, the poet is in a real mess. And it's then a sin-caused, self-inflicted mess. We've talked about this a lot over the past two Sunday evenings. We've likened it to the mess that the the son in Jesus' parable was in that far country. A mess of affliction, yes, but affliction that that son and here Jerusalem has brought upon itself through its rebellion, through its stupidity, through its unfaithfulness to Yahweh. So this poet, along with all the Jerusalemites, he's in a mess, yes. But what he is now going to deliberately make himself remember is this: his mess is limited. There are limits to it. There are limits on it. That is what he is going to force himself to remember. How is it limited? Well, in several ways. First of all, it's limited in its destruction. It's limited in its destruction. This is verses 22 to 24. So much has been destroyed in the experience of the poet and by extension in the experience of all in Jerusalem. His dignity has been destroyed. We note it, verse 14, in the way in which he's become this object of scorn and mockery. His body has almost been destroyed. Again, we note it, verse 4, the wasting away of flesh and skin, even the breaking of bones. Much has been destroyed. But what he says in verses 22 to 24 is that there's something that hasn't been destroyed. Even in this situation, even in these dreadful circumstances, there's something that hasn't been destroyed. And that is God's commitment to him. God's commitment to that city, to that people. Because verse 22, it never ceases. The steadfast love, it's that great word, hesed. Covenant love. It cannot be broken. That's what it is. And by definition, it's an unbreakable love. And so everything that has happened to this man and to this city, it's destroyed much, but it hasn't destroyed God's love, because it is an indestructible love. It hasn't destroyed that faithfulness that we spoke of, we sang of, and then we spoke of in our prayer this evening. It's too great, he says in verse 23, that faithfulness, too colossal, too phenomenal, too considerable, too massive to have been destroyed, even by this terrible wickedness and all that has ensued. It says in verse 24, the Lord is my portion. But he was. The other side of our sin and the consequences we've had to face for our sin. But the Lord is my portion. He still is my possession, my inheritance, my reward, my everything. So, yes, much has been destroyed. But the poet says, not God's commitment to us. Even everything that has happened, our rebellion and the necessary chastisement and punishment for that rebellion, it has not destroyed God's commitment, God's love, God's relationship with us. That's what that boy discovered, isn't it, in Jesus' parable. He thought the relationship had been destroyed. He said, perhaps at best, I'll be accepted back into the household as a servant. He couldn't conceive of the relationship still being intact as it was the other side of his stupid rebellion. He discovers that the relationship is still intact. It's still what it was. He's still a son. The father won't hear of him being anything but a son. Perhaps this evening you need to hear that. Perhaps this evening you need to hear that some sinful episode, a long time ago, or perhaps very recent, some sinful, rebellious, backsliding episode in your life. It may have damaged much, but you need to know it has not destroyed God's love, because God's love is an indestructible love. It's a covenant. If God's love for us was merely some romantic impulse, then certainly our rebellions and our inconstancies and our faithlessness, certainly that would break it. But it's not a romantic impulse. It's a covenant, binding commitment that God has sworn himself to and pledged himself to with all that he is. And that cannot be broken. Rejoice in that tonight, believer, in the sheer indestructibleness of God's love for his people. So the mess that the poet is in is limited in its destruction. Secondly, it's limited in its duration. It's limited in its duration. This is verses 25 to 32. Go to the end of that little section, verses 31 and 32. The Lord will not cast off forever. Yes, he continues in verse 32, he, at times when it's necessary, as it has been necessary for Jerusalem, at times he will cause grief, real grief, devastating grief. He will bring this city down to its knees. But in time, he will have compassion, pity, sympathy will kick in once more. And so in verses 25 to 26, we have that language of waiting. The poet talks about the need to wait. To wait for that resurgence of God's compassion toward his erring people whom he has had to chastise. Verses 28 to 30, he talks about the need just to submit to the suffering during this period, in this hope that the others, that soon God's compassion will kick in and he will fully restore. And again, perhaps you need to hear that tonight. Perhaps you have strayed. Perhaps you've realized that, you've reached that point we talked about last week. You've allowed your iniquity to be exposed. Remember we talked about that? You've acknowledged it, you've confessed it, you've repented, you've dealt with that sin. And now you just want back the vitality in your relationship with God. Excuse me. You just want back the vitality. You say with Cooper, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? You want that back. You're saying with David, restore to me the joy of your salvation. You know that God's indestructible love hasn't been destroyed. You know that you are still saved, but you just want back the joy of that salvation. And here then, we're being told just to wait, to keep waiting, keep seeking God, verse 25. And in his time, he will restore the vitality and the joy and the liveliness in your relationship with him. This mess the poet is in is limited in its destruction, it's limited in its duration. And thirdly, it's limited in its disclosure. It's limited in its disclosure. This is verses 33 to 36. And verses 33 is a fascinating verse. In the ESV, it says he does not willingly afflict. But it's literally, he does not afflict from the heart. Beautiful phrase. He does not afflict from the heart. In other words, the verse saying that, yes, God will inflict his people. Afflict his people when it is necessary, as it has been necessary here. But he doesn't take pleasure in that. He doesn't revel in that. And when he afflicts his children, the affliction itself does not disclose to us, therefore, the heart of God. The heart of God is to embrace his children and draw his children close and smile beamingly at his children. That's the heart of God. When he afflicts, that's not from the heart. He does it because it's necessary. And it relates to the love that's in his heart. But it itself is not the disclosure of what God delights in. He does not delight in afflicting his children. He does it when it has to be done, but he delights in embracing and drawing to his bosom his children. And then certainly verses 34 to 36 go on to say that the means God may have to use in afflicting his children, that does not disclose his heart either. So when the poet says to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, I think he's talking there about the means that God has used to punish Jerusalem. He's talking there not about Jerusalem's own conduct over the years. He's talking there about the conduct of Jerusalem's enemies at the time of her overthrow, and the way in which the Babylonians and then other nations that kind of got on the bandwagon, the way in which they treated Jerusalem with such injustice and such callousness and such oppressiveness. And this was the means that God was using there to chastise his people. But it's important, the poet is saying, that we don't think that those actions themselves then show us something of the heart of God. No, God doesn't approve of those things, verse 36. He uses them to chastise his people, but he doesn't approve of them in themselves. And so this mess then that the poet is in is limited in its disclosure of God. I think this is an important point, because you see, this is again where this poet has gone wrong in verses 1 to 18. And he, you know how he depicts there God as a bear, verse 10, and God as a lion, and God as an enemy. And how has he gotten this picture of God in his mind? Well, because he's been looking at the means God has used to chastise his people, and he has made the mistake of seeing that as a disclosure, a reflection of God's own character and heart. And the poet is saying now in verses 33 to 36 that there's a distinction between the means God may sometimes have to use, which may be wretched and unjust and horrible. There's a distinction between the means God may sometimes have to use and the actual heart of God that underlies all of it. And we must be careful then that we don't look at our sufferings ever and think, read straight back from the sufferings to God's heart and conclude that God is a harsh and cold-hearted God. No. This mess that the poet is in is limited in its disclosure. And then one final thing is limited in its dominance. What I mean by that is this, is verses 37 to 39, that the mess that the poet's in, the suffering, the affliction that God has sent, it just seems on the face of things to dominate the poet's circumstances. It's all he's receiving from God, just wrath, just affliction. But then he reflects in verses 37 to 39 that that's not the case. That wrath is not dominating God's dealings with him to the extent that he had previously thought it was. But that affliction, in fact, is not dominating God's dealings with him to the extent that he had previously thought it was. Look at that key thing he says in verse 39. Why should a living man complain? He's suddenly thinking, well, I'm alive, am I not? I'm alive. And that's from God. He says in verse 37, who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it, if I'm alive, if I still have at least some vigor in me, that's from the mouth of God. Verse 38, a shame the ESV for some inexplicable reason reverses good and bad. It should be, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that bad and good come? And the poet is saying, yes, I've been thinking about all the bad that God has been directing at me. But there's good as well that I'm experiencing right now. I'm alive. I'm breathing. I may be hungry, but I've got enough food to still be alive today. And this mess then, it's limited in its dominance. There are good things in his life as well, even at this point of it. Reminds me of that, I may have quoted this before, Matthew Henry in his diary, you know, after he was mugged once. He was mugged and then went home and wrote this in his diary, Lord, I thank you that I have never been robbed before, that although they took my money, they spared my life, that although they took everything, it wasn't very much, that it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed. And there you have him then, so seeing even in this dark thing that had happened, seeing that it was good, counting his blessings even at that moment. And that's what the poet is doing, I think, in verses 37 to 39. And so, this is what the poet calls to mind, that the mess he's in, for all its seriousness and extensiveness, it's limited. And he has to call that to mind very deliberately, because it doesn't seem to be limited on the face of things. But he makes himself understand it is limited in its destruction, because it hasn't destroyed God's love for him. Limited in its duration. It will pass and God's compassion will kick in. Limited in its disclosure. It doesn't tell him the true depths of God's heart. And limited in its dominance. God is being good to him as well as afflicting him, even at this point. So, remembering this deficient, remembering this deliberate, and then one final thing quickly, remembering this desired, remembering this desired. This is verse 20 then, sorry, not verse 20, verse 19. Remember my affliction. To whom is he talking here? Well, he's talking surely here to God. And he desires then God to remember him and remember the situation he's in with a view to helping him and to coming to his deliverance. It's a lovely word that, isn't it? Remember. It reminds me of Samson. Samson is there, you know, at the end of his life. He's in a mess, isn't he? He's a prisoner of the Philistines. His eyes have been plucked out. And there he is, forced to attend that great Philistine celebration of what Dagon has done in capturing Samson. You couldn't be much lower than Samson is there in that scene. If you remember how, as he's standing there, the celebration is going on all around him. He asks that servant boy to put his hands on the pillars, famously. And then Samson prays. And he prays, O God, remember me. O God, remember me. There's Samson. And he just messed up so badly. And he's in just such a dark place in Dagon's temple. Everything about him, screaming out, what a failure, what a wreck of a man. This man with so much potential, and he's ended up here. He cries out, oh God, remember me. God remembers him. And God answers his prayer and gives him the power that he asks for to actually achieve his greatest victory yet in his death. And it's a prayer that you and I can use, therefore, in our darkest moments. When our circumstances scream out failure, when it seems like we've messed up so badly, it's a prayer we can take to our lips. Remember. The God who remembered Samson, buried under all that debris of sin and ruin, that God remembers his people. But just one other thing here. In the last analysis, the Bible isn't a collection of stories, is it, about Jerusalem, what happened to it in 586, and Samson and what happened to him. It's not this anthology of lots of different stories. It's one story. And it's a story about God and his son, Jesus Christ. And these other stories are subservient then to that one great story. And perhaps you will permit me then to just make a slightly imaginative leap here and imagine Jesus on that Good Friday on Calvary's cross. Once again, actually, some of the language that we have in our passage this evening, it does inevitably lead us, I think, to Calvary. The mockery in verse 14. I mean, Jesus was the object of taunts all the day long on that Good Friday, wasn't he? The unanswered prayer that's talked about in verse 8. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you not listening to me? Why have you blocked my ways with blocks of stones in the language of verse 9 here? And most explicitly and fascinatingly, actually, the gall mentioned in verse 19, the wormwood and the gall. And the Greek word for gall there is exactly the same word that Matthew will use in his passion narrative, that they mix wine with gall, that bitter substance. Some dispute whether it was in order to kind of anaesthetize Jesus or whether it was a cruel joke by the soldiers in order to make his sufferings worse. But either way, it was gall mixed with the wine. And so there are these little connections. And I invite you then to make this imaginative leap to the very end of that day, as Jesus is about to breathe his last. And we know that he does definitely say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And perhaps we can also imagine him saying the words of verse 19 here. Remember, Lord, remember my affliction. The affliction that I have suffered so greatly here today on this cross. Remember it as I die now, as I present my soul into your hands, and as my body goes into the grave, remember me. Remember me. And God answered that prayer. 3 days later, God brought Jesus from the grave in triumph and splendor and majesty. And let's then, as we leave verse 19 tonight, let's, yes, take away this word remember as a word that you and I can use when we're in the depths. But more than anything, let's rejoice that that prayer was answered by God on Easter Sunday morning, and Jesus was remembered and raised, and we have tonight, therefore, a risen Saviour. Amen. Well, we're going to